And you're on.
I'm on.
Don't
good.
Don't touch that and hang.
Don't touch it. Okay. How's everybody doing today?
Quite good.
You know, for those of you that know me, I've been using reading glasses for a number of years, and Rick and I were in India, and I noticed that, man, they're really scratched. So I said to our brother Melchizedek, I said, you know, these are really bothering me now. So I said, you got to know somebody that, you know, an eyeglass place or whatever. So he says, yeah, I'll take you to mine. He's the best in Vizag. So we go there, and mine are just simple reading glasses. So I have the pair I use, and an extra pair that I always carry with me in case something happens. So I had both pairs done for about $9 each. Now, I can't see that well, but the price was amazing. Okay. We got to go up from here because. Well, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I want to look at some truths that we need to be reminded of from time to time to help us, especially those that are in a position of leadership, pastors, teachers, or just all of us that should be testifiers to the Lord. And if you're on John chapter 13, verse 1, and it's interesting how verse 1 starts off. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it starts off, this segment that I want to talk about, starts off with the feast of the Passover. And if we notice in the Gospels that the Passover feast was inserted at various points throughout the Gospel. And to us as New Testament believers, when we read about the Passover or in reference to the feast of the Passover, it should always bring us back to the effectiveness of the blood of the Passover lamb. And while we know it, here's the thing that I think kind of plagues me. Certain things we know, but we become detached from these truths as we go along our normal, everyday life. And we know that the Exodus was just the beginning of their walk. In Exodus 12:2, it's to be a new beginning for them. We also learn from Exodus 12 that this was made available not only to the Hebrews, but also to the non-Israelite, even the Egyptians, if they submitted to the ordinances of God. And you'd find that in Exodus 12, 48 and 49. So it purposely starts off as we read it, and it should be a reminder of all what this means, the powerful move of God to save his people from bondage, to deliver them, to start them off in their journey in the Lord. And this is where we're at. And of course, this is leading to what we refer to as the Last Supper. So it says that he loved them to the end or to the uttermost, some versions say. In other words, a love to the fullest extent possible. And we know that the word agape is a love that is not earthly derived. It's a love from God himself, which even we who have walked with the Lord for many years, we can't fully grasp it because it's just beyond our thinking on the extent to which God loves us. He loves us with the fullest love possible and for all eternity. So what we find is where people who are surrendered to the Lord would come to know a love that they have never experienced before. And that's so important because regardless of our background, whether we came from a good family or maybe not so good family, when we come to Christ, he calls us, he saves us only because he loves us. And we tend to look at ourselves, you know, well, I've blown it and I'm not what I should be and all these things. And we tend to bury ourselves and we lose sight of Christ himself, this Passover lamb. And I've thought about this many times, that when you think back on the Passover itself, you could categorize three different types of people. There were people that maybe like a Joshua and Caleb. So when Moses said to take the blood and put it around the door, they quickly believed, they did it, there was no problem. And then there were had to be others that kind of doubted, you know, well, I don't know, this sounds a little strange, but I'll do it anyway. And then you have a Dathan and a Korah who were outright rebellious, but it didn't matter because if they put the blood over the door, it protected them no matter what their state was. So it's not dependent necessarily where we are. It's dependent on the Lord and his love for us.
Thank you for that.
Now, of course, there are repercussions to being rebellious, but the effectiveness, and that's where I think the segment of scripture is leading off, that we need to be reminded of this Passover lamb and his blood and the love that goes with them. So I'm going to hop skip a little bit. When we get to verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And then it leads us to where he washes the disciples' feet. So it's interesting, especially those of us who are leaders, is to understand this, that Jesus knew authority because the Father had given all things into his hands. But you can't know authority, the rightness of authority, unless you know submission. And Jesus was submitted because he was going back to God. So we see this authority coupled with submission. And there has to be that balance of both. Who are we submitted to? So because he understood authority and he understood submission, he demonstrated it, which is typical of Jesus. There's a teaching and then a demonstration by washing the disciples' feet, the lowliest type of servant you could be. And we can imagine the shock of the early disciples seeing it, and we see this in Peter in verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You know, to Peter, this is just incredulous, knowing that only the lowest of servants wash feet, and you're going to wash my feet? Who am I that you would wash my feet? I should be washing your feet. And Jesus replies to that in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Jesus is laying down the principle, which he talks about in Matthew 25:40. If I could paraphrase it, in that when we do it to the least of the brethren, it's like doing it to Jesus. And when we have all this in the right context or right within our hearts, then it's not a problem to do the lowliest of things because you're doing it as unto the Lord. You're not doing it for self. You're not doing it to get noticed by men. But you're doing it out of a purity of just wanting to be pleasing to God. Right? And that's the way it should be. So Jesus has spent all this time invested in the disciples. So when we get to verse 33, same chapter, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little longer, a little while longer, you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, I always like to think about these things and put the humanity of people in them. Because we've read this many times. We know what happens after this. We're familiar with the scriptures. But think of what it must have been for the disciples to hear this. Put yourself, if you can, not knowing or not comprehending what's going to lie ahead, but you're hearing this for the first time. And I could understand or hypothesize that Peter and the others could understand that the unbelieving Jews were not going and we're not going to be able to follow after you, but us, where I'm going, you cannot come. Could you imagine how quickly they were disheartened? Could you imagine how crushed and devastated they were just by that statement? And so much so that Jesus says a few things, but it's like when you've been blindsided, you're not, you know, no matter what somebody says to you, you can't even take it in because you're still stuck on the shock of an event or a statement and that would happen. So while Jesus says a few things to him after that, Peter returns to that thought. He's not even hearing what the Lord said because he's in shock. So in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." So now Peter has been given some hope. "You shall follow me later or afterward." But I could surmise this because I'd be thinking this way. Okay, you shall follow me later. I'd be thinking, well, how much later? Right? That's what I'd be thinking. Right? Tomorrow, next week, next month. What does that mean? What does that mean? So then Jesus goes on to say something to Peter and the disciples and us being modern day disciples. He starts off by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So once again, let's think about the early disciples. "In my Father's house." Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? The disciples had to be thinking, scratching their heads. Well, they know there's the house of God in Jerusalem, but that's not set up to hold quantities of people. So they know it's more than that. You know, he's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. So they may be wondering, well, is this an earthly kingdom house? Is this a heavenly house? You know, they have no idea. So Well, Jesus answers them, and the more he answers them, the more questions they seem to have, because Jesus is not definitive in his answers, and purposely so. So, through the years, when we have heard or maybe taught in my father's house or many dwelling places, or like I said, some versions use the word mansions. Well, what does that mean? And it's brought forth, as typical from many of his teachings, a misunderstanding that gives rise to misapplication. Well, when we use the word mansion, you know, something, a picture comes into your head of what a mansion should be. Now, if we think about through the centuries, we think of that word mansion to an African believer of 150 years ago when Britain was sending missionaries to the Congo and other places, especially in East Africa. Well, a mansion could have meant whatever to them. Maybe a nice mud hut by a river. And in the U.S., for, let's say, the believer in the 1730s during the Great Awakening, a mansion would have meant something else. And maybe 100 years ago, 80 years ago, 90 years ago in our country, when there was a big push to electrify America, bring electric lines to rural parts of the U.S., you know, to a simple farm, a mansion could have meant a home with lights and running water and flushing toilets. So the interpretation of a mansion is determined by whatever you think a mansion to be. But when Jesus says, "In my Father's house," it could also be translated as "in my father's home" or "in my father's household." And the New Living Translation says it this way: "And there are many rooms in my father's home." Now in Isaiah 66:1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me?" And Stephen in Acts 7 picks up on that same thing. Uses the scripture in Acts 7 to say God's house is more than a building. He understands that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. So we picture these things as what would be a copy of the natural to be in heaven. So, what we need to teach and what we need to offer people and for the church to understand is, and especially those new in the faith, that we're not looking at a physical house, we're not looking at a mansion. We are looking at that Jesus going to the cross allows us to enter the household of God immediately. And we have this thing, we think so futuristically. Well, it's horrible here. But one day I'm going to have a mansion. And I'm not going to have to cut my grass anymore because there's angels that are going to do it. And my John Deere is never going to break down, no matter what the commercials say. So it's discerning the word properly, because if we think so futuristically, we settle for where we are at and say, well, that's just the way it is. One day it'll be better, but for right now, it's just the way it is. Well, that's not overcoming talk.
Right.
That's not people who should be living in the victory of Jesus. Is that a lot? We're just going to kind of plow through this, and one day in the great by and by, things will be better, but right now it's just going to be hell on earth. Is that it? I don't believe so. And you should not believe so either. So once again, if we're just looking for someday a mansion in the sky, well, you don't get it. Yes, there's great things that's going to happen when we go to glory and we're with Jesus. Amen. But it's just not that one day, that future. It's now. Now. So, if the scripture is rightly saying that we become part of God's household the moment we get saved, well, this is what we should understand. That when you think of God's household, not in human terms, but in God's household, or in God's storehouse, or in God, is everything you will ever need, and it's in abundance. What do you need? You need grace. It's there, and it's in abundance. Do you need direction? It's there. Do you need to overcome? He'll show you how. Do you need restoration, stability, peace, whatever it is, whatever your list is? There's the riches of his grace. There's that abundant living, eternal life. So we're talking about provisions greater than this earth can ever provide. It's all there for us now. Now. Not one day. Well, if the Lord allows, possibly, who knows? Where is the right type of militancy the church should have today? Why do we kind of roll over and play dead? That's not the kind of Christian that we see in the early church.
Right.
It's not what we see in Jesus. It's not what we see in the Apostle Paul. It's not what we see later on in the disciples, apostles, as they went on. There was a boldness within them. The world did not pigeonhole them, regardless of what was happening in Rome, whatever was happening in the world, whatever the politics were. They knew Jesus, and they had access, and they knew they had access to the Father's house, and everything they needed, they got. And that's what made them successful. But what do we hear today? Sob stories. I do the same thing. Well, the church, the people in the church, my situation in the church. If only. We have to stop. We have to stop that way of thinking, because it's not biblical thinking. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, if I go to prepare a place for you. And once again, we have to stop thinking futuristically, because it's already happened. He already died. He already went to the cross. He already was resurrected. He already ascended. And Ephesians states very clearly that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So why the disconnect? So when Peter asked in 13:36, Lord, where are you going? Well, that has already been answered. Because we know where we're going, or where they were going, was to be with Jesus. We know where Jesus is. He's not only seated in heavenly places, he's in us. And we know we are with him and he is with us, and we know how we got there. Right? All the questions are really answered. So, how do we know? How do we know? Which brings me to the final thoughts here. Because I think we are all guilty of this, that we try to teach our people or people we come across, and we try to give them information. We tell them, well, this is what the Bible says, right? We try to lead them in some path. But they're words. What do the words mean when it's not coupled by the Holy Spirit? So Jesus, in this continued thought, leads them in 14, verse 6 and 7. And we know Jesus is talking about the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. So what we try to do is persuade others with persuasive words of speech. And we teach and fill people's heads with information, with biblical facts. And we think that's going to do it. Well, if I give them enough facts, like a seesaw, the truth of these words will bring them to a place of understanding. But it doesn't work like that. Because we've all been in places in our churches that we've had people with us for a long time, and for some reason something happens and they leave. And when you speak to them, you realize they never got what I was sharing with them. They never understood it. They were there. Maybe they tithed. Maybe they did whatever. But they never really got it. Because even though it's the Bible, and it is certainly the Word of God, they're just more words if it's not properly interpreted and made real by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, William. Thank you.
Let's turn to 1 John. I want to look at a little later of his writing, just one verse, 1 John chapter 5. And John is older now, the end of his life, you know all that. Let me pick up in verse 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one who is able to distort, the evil one who is able to give an imitation, an impostor of the real. And John addresses that. He says in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And that word understanding should mean the ability to spiritually comprehend, or the ability to spiritually discern. We're trying to do things just like the world does it. Just like the media does it. Just like the educational system does it. Ingrain people with a certain thought, hoping it will stick. And we feel somehow vindicated if the numbers grow. Well, I was once at church at 20, and now I'm at 40, or 50, and now I'm 100, whatever it is. Well, what does that really mean? What does that really mean? How many of them are really filled with the Holy Spirit? How many of our people really know what this is about? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for the babe. I'm thankful for everyone who has been legitimately washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we desire to see that. But as pastors and leaders, at least in this circle, that's not it for us. We're thankful for it. But we know how God has touched our lives. We know what God has done in our lives, and we want to see that replicated in others. So just like the Passover, well, we're thankful for the blood of Jesus and should always be thankful for the blood of Jesus. That was just the beginning of their journey. So our heart's desire, all of us, is to see people getting it. Really getting it. And we have to be honest with ourselves, because in our ministries, we're only going to see a few. We are only going to see a few that really get it. Now, we have to guard our hearts. You know, it's not up to us for growth. We do what we need to do, but it's God that gives the increase, whether it be corporately or individually. And we got to know that we are doing what we need to do, you know, studying to show ourselves approved, bringing forth a word in season. But I think what we need to stop doing, whether we're aware of it or not, is to stop using the tactics of the world to guilt people, to manipulate people, right? Scare people. It's not how the gospel is to operate. So back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Let me pick up where I left off, that we might know him. Yeah. Right? Isn't that it? Really? Isn't that it? Yes. Isn't that really it in a nutshell?
Yes.
Because when you really know him,
yes,
with the love that he has, he's not judging us. He loves us. And we need to, hopefully, we should be responding to that love by loving him in kind. Not that we could love him how he loves us, but to the best of our ability. And when you love somebody, even in the natural, when you love somebody, you want to get to know them. What is our motive? Is our motive's love? That's his motive, that we might know him. And when you know it, when you really know him and you have that love, then you're going to do what he wants you to do. It's not that difficult if we really love him. That we might know him who is true, we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And that word true, John uses it three times in verse 20, and it means genuine. Right? Isn't it the Holy Spirit that convinces us that this book, what we know of him, is the genuine? Shouldn't it? And anything outside of him is not true and not genuine to the heart of the scriptures. So we have people in our church, and maybe we're part of them. We worry. We can't sleep. We're filled with anxiety. What kind of testimony do we have? I'm not saying that to put anybody down. Sometimes these are real afflictions that we have. But the answer is him.
Yes.
So he's been him.
Amen.
And I think we have to stop trying to convince people. It is hard to convince people. And I realized this from years ago. Anything you could convince them of, somebody else could come along and convince them out of. But when the Holy Spirit is in a person's life, it's not addressing people up here in their soulish realm, in their intellect, in their emotions. It's something truly birthed by the Spirit. Why have we lasted so long? Why are we the type of people when others have fallen away? Why are we still walking with the Lord? Because the Holy Spirit did something with this within us to convince us there's nothing else.
Right?
I think most of us would agree with this statement that we've been hurt more in the church than ever from our families or the outside world. But we stick with it for the sake of the gospel message.
Thank you.
Because Jesus is real in our lives. And I find myself periodically going back to the basics, going back to the Gospels to be refreshed in these truths. So sometimes when we wonder why is the church in such a mess, we have to look in the mirror. Am I adding to the mess? What am I doing? We're just kind of like stuck on numbers and I don't know why. We want people to sometimes just go to church on a regular basis, you know, to appreciate us. I don't know. It's a hard calling. It's a hard calling and very easily misunderstood, and many get hurt. Have good motives, but many get hurt. So I think that this is a message that we need to hear and be reminded of, because why am I doing this stuff? Am I doing it just out of my love for Jesus? Am I ministering out of my love for Jesus? And what am I ministering? So when we get into the hocus-pocus sci-fi of, well, one day there'll be a mansion with your name on it, we are not doing the church, the Lord, the kingdom, any service whatsoever until it's made clear that your life, your old life, is dead. Jesus did not come back to rejuvenate you, to make you a better person. You need to realize I am dead to this world. I am dead to my old and former way of thinking and how I do certain things and how I process certain things. And that before, you had no access to the Lord. You had no access to his kingdom, no access to the blessings of the Lord, but now you do because of the Passover lamb. And he takes us down this road. And all these things that Jesus did was not to hurt the disciples, because that's not how our Lord operates, but to challenge them, to challenge us in how we think and process information. Do we realize everything we really need to live victoriously is already at our disposal? Do we realize that?
Yeah.
Or do I go to God as a beggar, begging him for things that are already mine, that I already have access to?
Right.
So I think that's what, in part, what the Lord wants to speak to us today.
Thank you.
Is that he has made the way for us. I think there's many scriptures that maybe we've heard. We've all, to some degree, whether we were early in life or later in life, came into the church and we heard things. We heard teachings, and we accept it because we trust people, want to trust people, and we believe what they said. But there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that we believe wrongly, and it is affecting our ministries. Now, this is just one example. I'm sure you could add many examples. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places which Jesus has made a room for me and a way for me to enter. Everything is at my disposal. So I think it's important that we, especially new believers, that we help them to start their walk in a rightful way, not out of pride or arrogance, but in a humble way, to realize what is available to us to live a successful Christian life. Because if you are not, you cannot be a witness and testimony to others, because your life verifies if it's real or not. If you're plagued with worries or depression or sleepless nights, then it's back to the drawing board. Lord, what are you really saying? Let's not just go on, plow through, when the Lord wants us to maybe reevaluate certain things. But I probably am as guilty of this as any of you in filling people's heads with good information, godly information. But if it's not coupled by the Holy Spirit, it's not going to last. Going to be like a bubble. Looks good when it's there, but in a few seconds, just going to pop and nothing. Right? We know this. We preach, we've prayed, we preach these messages on a Sunday, and then by Sunday afternoon, it's like some people never heard it. Right? Time to get back to the basics that we saw in the early church, just like our brother Mark was saying in 1 Corinthians 14 and 12 and 14, or 13 as well, the gifts with love, understanding the love of God. And in many, whether you call them spirit-filled churches, full gospel churches, whatever churches, there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit anymore. That's long gone. How many churches that you go into, if you travel at all, do you see a real operation of the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe you'll bring it there, but on their regular Sunday meetings, they don't want to offend. People are ignorant, whatever. And even if it's a good church by our standards, chances are it's a shallow church. And that's not what we're about. We're not about numbers. We're not just about salvation, although that's important. What God has done in us, we want to see replicated in others. And I think that is really the desire of our hearts, to see God move in a way that satisfies his heart and our hearts as well. And this is what we need to get back to. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, Lord God.
Yes, Jesus.
God, how do we get back on track? Lord, some of us are so beaten. Lord, some of us have even been abused, Lord God, emotionally speaking. Oh God, we know that your ways are right and true. Lord, there's nothing we could do, nothing we know to do except first allow you to heal our hearts, our minds, Lord God. Lord, that we would become focused or refocused on what is near and dear to you, Lord God.
Yes.
Lord, let this be a season, a new season in our life, that when we leave here and go back to our homes and whatever sphere of influence we have, to be a people, Lord, that we could start, if necessary, all over again. Lord, let us stop trying to hold on to people. Let us stop the manipulation, the guilt. But Lord, let us be a people that speak the pure word of God with the full conviction of the Holy Spirit. And whoever stays, stays. And whoever goes, goes. But Lord, all that matters to us, bottom line is this: we want to be pleasing to you. That's really all that matters. So Lord, I pray for all of us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our shortcomings. But Lord, send people to us that are real. Send people to us that really want to know the truth. Send people to us, Lord God, that could be serious with your word. People that have the potential to get what this is really about. And Lord, help us to sleep well, to be at peace, and for us to see that in our Father's household is really all the provision and everything we need to be successful for you, whatever that means. Lord, help us to shed our humanistic thinking, as to what success is. Because success in you is different than success in the world. So, Lord, help us. Let this be a new day, a different day. Lord, filled with love, but Lord, filled with boldness as well. Lord, may we, as leaders, Lord, develop an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these meetings, Lord God. So, Lord, we can be used to glorify your name and to be of great use in your kingdom. Lord, all for your sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Lord.